All right, well, if you guys will give me just a second, if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and get those out and head over to Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and turn this thing on and get us going here. It's only going to take us a second to get moving. While you're doing that, I'll get things set up. So, tonight we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. We are now on chapter 3, as I was telling you just a minute ago in our introduction. Chapter 3, we are now dealing with the final three of the seven churches of Asia Minor. You know, you may remember from chapters 1 and 2, chapter 1 kind of gave us an introduction to Revelation as a whole, what it is, who the author is, and the author is, of course, Christ, right? It is a message to the people that he's giving through John. The writer of the message in this case is John, right? Who is currently exiled to the Isle of Patmos and has written these letters to these seven churches. Now, in chapter 2, we took care of the first four churches. We're now going to look at the latter three. And remember, this is the last chapter of the book of Revelation that deals with current events. We are dealing primarily with current events that are happening at these churches at this time of writing. After this, we will stop looking at current events and we begin to look in chapter 4 at future events. From 4 to the end is all going to be things to come. All right, so as we get started here, I'm going to dim the lights, and as I do that, I'll remind you, there is, as you saw, if you were here last Wednesday, there is a structure to each of these letters that is being followed. And the structure in these letters has seven things that I want you to pay attention to and know about. First of all, every one of them is going to start off with identification of whoever is the author, which is always going to be Christ. And you'll see that in these letters that he identifies himself in a different, well, he identifies himself with different wording each time, giving a different illustration of who he is as God. However, the illustrations that he uses, the wording that he uses, is taken from chapter 1 of Revelation when he's introducing himself as the Alpha and Omega. And so you'll see that in every letter, a different way of introducing himself. There is one letter in which this is not the case. There is one letter where he identifies himself as God, but he does not pull it from Revelation chapter 1. And so we'll discuss that when we get there. So there's, first of all, the author. The second thing identifies the recipient of the letter, or who he is writing this letter to. And that's always going to be one of the seven churches, right? These next three churches, of course, are, as you can probably see already on the board, yep, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, the third thing is going to be words of approval or praise for whatever that church is doing correctly. Anything that they're doing right, he mentions it and says, hey, you're doing a great job with this, whatever that is, and he praises them for it, so to speak. Following those words of praise for what they're doing right immediately is followed by chastisement or warning against what they're doing wrong, right? He identifies the things that the church is not getting right. And then, of course, following his identification of what they're doing wrong or their failures, he exhorts them. He tells them, you need to get back to God. You need to become faithful. You need to be faithful. You need to stop doing what you're doing. Repent. So that's the next thing that he does. This is right after he tells them what they're doing wrong. He tells them how to fix it. Come back to me. Be faithful again. You know what you should be doing. Sixth, and there's one more after this. He says there's an appeal to listen. And you'll see in every single letter thus far, and it continues with the last three, you'll see that he says, let anyone who has ears, anyone who has ear to hear. In other words, he makes it clear that although these letters are written to the churches, these church congregations, that is, It is equally applicable and meant for anyone who has ear to hear. In other words, anyone who is looking for God, listening to what God is saying, seeking out these things by the Spirit, of course, to take what he's telling them to heart and make the same changes ourselves if they're changes that we need in our lives. Because remember, and this is important to remember, I pointed this out too in the last study, so we're just about done getting you caught up and then we'll get into these letters. Remember that even though these letters were written to specific churches, they were believed to have been circular, all right? There was not a breakdown in the book of Revelation into chapters and such as we see now. It was written as one complete work. So, this work, it was thought to have been, yes, letters written to different churches, but they were supposed to have been, to the best knowledge of most Bible scholars, most commentators, myself, I also agree that this makes sense from the scripture. These letters were to go from church to church, being read by the church bodies, identifying things that churches were getting right and things that they were getting wrong, so that each church could glean knowledge on things that they themselves may need to be weary of, that things that they themselves may need to be cautious about. Try not to stand in front of that thing. Then the last thing, and this is one of my favorite things about the book of Revelation, especially these first three chapters, the end of every single letter ends with a promise. And much like the beginning, where Christ identifies himself using a different illustration or a different verbiage, he gives the promise in a different verbiage or using a different illustration. However, just like Christ is always Christ, simply identified in a different way, the promise is the same promise. It's eternal life. It's eternal life is the promise every time, but it just speaks it in a different way. So now that we've gone over that, let's start off with our first church. The first church is the church of Sardis. That's the first, the fifth church, in this case, our first church for tonight's study, is the church at Sardis. Now, a little bit of background information for Sardis, because knowing, again, the historical background of that church gives you insight into what's happening in these times, which then gives us insight as to what the writer's talking about. We have to understand what's happening for us to understand how they would see these words. So, during the 6th and 7th century before Christ, Sardis was actually the capital of what was known as the Lydian Empire, all right? And as the capital of the Lydian Empire, it became very wealthy. The primary reason for its wealth was because of the vast amounts of gold that existed in the region. There was a lot of gold there, and that's why it became the capital, because it had a lot of money coming into it. Then whenever the Romans came in, they took it over. It ceased to be the capital. Its wealth did not decline, though. However, in 17 AD, there was a massive earthquake. Massive earthquake. And it almost leveled the city of Sardis. Now, when that happened, they were under the control of the Roman government. They had to make a deal with Rome to make them exempt from paying taxes for, I think it was the next 5 years, in order to get help, to get relief funds, so to speak, from the Roman Empire to begin rebuilding. Now, all that is important because we're going to talk a little bit about Sardis's situation here in this letter. And now, hopefully, you have a little bit of understanding of what they've just went through. Now, remember that the book of Revelation, to our best knowledge, we believe it was written sometime around 94, 95 AD. So that's roughly 80 years after the earthquake took place. And remember that the earthquake was massive. So the other two churches we're going to talk about tonight, they also suffered some loss from these earthquakes because these cities were only about 30 miles from each other. So they too felt the effects. None, though, felt it as much as Sardis did. So let's begin looking at this first verse. We see now that seven-part template that I gave you there at the beginning. We begin to see it here. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And if you remember again from chapter 1, we identify God as the one who holds the seven stars, identified as angels or spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. It says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now, remember that I said in the very first part of this, you see the identification of Christ, right, who is, these things saith he, speaking of God, and it also have who he's writing it to. We see Sardis clearly identified there, that that's who he's speaking of. Now, I want to draw your attention for a second to the last part of this verse. He says, I know thy works. And this is another one of those familiar phrases that we see in every letter. He makes quite clear, God does, that he is intimately familiar with what is happening on earth. And I kind of pointed to this during the prayer time, though not purposefully, it just came out. Isn't it good to know that even though people say that, you hear people say things like God is dead, God is silent, he doesn't exist, he created and then he just left this to things to go on their own. Well, we can see here, it says, I know thy works. And that's something that we see in every single letter. In other words, God is not simply standing by as things fall out of control and he completely is unaware of it. No, he is intimately familiar with what's happening on earth. He's intimately familiar with your life. He is intimately familiar with what you're going through, what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do. God cares about what's happening. And yes, he has planned it all. He knows it all before it happens. But that doesn't mean that he's just sitting by and watching it all happen for no reason. Clearly, he knows their works. Look at what he says about their works here at Sardis, though. You may have remembered that every church we've gone to so far, I have given you a nickname for that church, right? I told you what he says about their works, and then I gave you a nickname or an easy way to remember what this church is known for. Here's what he says about Sardis. That thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. A name that thou livest and art dead. Now, I want to talk to you about this because this is something that we see, unfortunately, I think a lot in churches today, especially in America. And I can't say that I haven't been to very many churches. I have been to a couple overseas. But the majority of the churches that I see day to day are churches just like ours across the states during my travels. And I see this in a lot of them. Let me explain what he means there when he says, hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Sardis was a church that, much like before, remember, the place was a wealthy place. It was the capital of the Lydian Empire, and it was so for centuries before that earthquake hit. And the earthquake only happened within the past 80 years, and they'd begun to rebuild. So what you have here is a church that had a lot of money at one point, and that they seem to have a great testimony by human conception. This is that church that you might drive by, and it's got the really, really nice sanctuary. It's got a huge parking lot. It's got, you go in there, and there's a little coffee bar off to the side, right? They seem to always have events. That they've got that, you know, their attendance on Sunday is like 1,000 or 2,000 people at church. This huge church that just seems to be thriving and bustling. They've got vans going everywhere. It just seems like this church is just got it all. It's the church that draws people in. They've got the latest contemporary music that people just can't wait to listen to. I mean, just they've got a great testimony. You ask the town, what's the best church around? They'll say, check out Sardis, man. They've got it figured out. In other words, you have a name that thou livest. As far as everyone thinks, this church is really alive. But notice what he says. He says, but thou art dead. In other words, he says, by man's understanding, by man's measuring, you guys have it all. You're doing great things. He says, but not by my measurement. He goes, even though you seem to be doing it all, you're dead spiritually. You seem to have it all together, but your heart, spiritually dead. And I think we see that a lot today in America. We see all these churches that seem to be focusing on all these things. But the one thing that really matters, so many churches lack, and that is a desire for Almighty God. Not because it's expected, not because it's what we do, not because it's the right thing, not because it's what's popular, or because that's what all my friends are doing, or because it's the household that I was raised in. All the ministries that we do, all the things that we get involved in here as a church that we For instance, the new ministry that I'm getting ready to try to start up, which is the King's Kids. Yeah, the goal is to bring kids, and that's another event, and we got the youth rallies going on. We got all these things. But what's at the heart of all that we're doing? Is it just to be impressive? Is it just to make more numbers to get more people to come into the church? Is that the goal? Are we tithing and putting our offerings in just so we can say that we got a big bank account so we can buy fancy things? No. What's the goal of it all? To glorify Almighty God, to bring those that don't know Him to know God so that they can be saved, so that they can be blessed, and so they can have a relationship, because there's nothing else in this world that really matters. If God, if Almighty God, if Christ is not the reason that we're doing what we're doing, if we've lost that, if we've become so busy trying to make all the expectations that we lose the whole reason in our heart for doing it, then even though we have a testimony that people know us and they say that we're alive, by God's estimation, we're dead inside. He doesn't want us to put on the show. He doesn't want us to be known by man. He wants our hearts. He wants us to do what we do, to be motivated by love for Almighty God. However, what they had at Sardis, guys, it was a religion of man. I'm sure they had powerful preaching. They had all the stuff that people are drawn to, right? If, so to speak, if, and I hate this term, I really dislike it, people who go church shopping, right, this is the kind of church that would draw them in, okay? This is the kind of church that would draw them in. But they're missing it. They're missing everything that matters. And that's why he calls them dead. Now take a look with me at verse 2, and then we'll look at the rest of it in a second. It says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. In other words, all hope is not lost. He said, you guys are missing everything that really matters, but there's a semblance, there's a sliver of hope, there's a little bit of light left. You haven't ruined everything yet. Your testimony isn't completely corrupted. He says, but it's not far from it. It's ready to die. He goes, be careful. It's not too late to turn it around. It's not too late. He says, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. In other words, he's saying, I've weighed and I've measured what you're doing. And even though, again, it looks good, he goes, I see the heart. It's not perfect. It's not good. 3 and 4. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. And when he says that, we're speaking of when he says how thou hast received and heard, he's saying, remember the gospel message that was given unto you. Remember the mercy that it speaks of. Remember the great joy that Christ came to give. Remember the price that he paid. Remember the gift of grace that you don't deserve, but has been given to you because of the love that I have for you. He's saying, remember, therefore, what you have been given and what you've been told of. And he says, hold fast to it. Hold on to what's left and repent for the things that you've done, for the things that you've been going through the motions in. If therefore thou shalt not watch, in other words, if you don't watch upon those things which are ready to die, he says, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast, well, before I get into this, let's finish this first part here, because I don't want to get into that next verse just yet. So he says, notice this, and this is something that we see other places in the Word of God. He says, right after his call to repent, he warns them what's going to happen if they don't repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, in other words, if you're not looking for me, if you're not looking to me, if you're not seeking me with your whole heart, if that's not the driving force, then you're going to continue to be driven away from me and distracted by the things of this world. You're going to continue to be distracted from me by the television or what's on TV tonight. You're going to be distracted from me by all the busy things of life, going to this meeting, going to that sport, going to this event, going to do that. And it's going to take the place. And I'm not talking about church here. I'm talking about things that take us away from God, where we get our focus on my hobby, on my free time, on my job, on my family. And don't get me wrong, those are good things. It's good to care about your family. It's good to want to do good at work. It's good to want to strive. But when that becomes the focus of our life and we say, God, I don't need you right now. I have food on my table. I have a good job. There's a roof over my head. I love you, Lord, but right now I'm going to put you right back here, and I'm just going to go through the motions until something breaks or falls out from under me. Then I'm going to run back to God. That's what happens if we're not careful. That's what he's saying by careful. If you do not watch, I'll come on thee as a thief in the night. If you're not continually looking to me, if you're not continually depending on me for salvation, on me to meet your needs, on me to make things happen, on me to heal you, on me to provide for you, if you're not looking to me, your eye is not on the prize. And I'm going to come back as I told you I would, and you won't be ready. I will come upon you as a thief in the night, which is that expression is saying you're going to be as if someone was asleep in their home and a thief comes in unexpectedly to cause great destruction. He's saying, I'm going to come back and you're not going to be ready for it because you forgot about me. Your heart was not with me, and it's going to be too late. Time will be up then. That's what he's trying to tell them. I'm going to come upon you like a thief in the night because you didn't look for me. You looked to the world. He says, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. Lastly, he says here, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So this is one of the things I love about God. I'm going to walk on this side a little bit here, even and out. I love y'all too. Don't think that I've given them all the love. All right, so here's the things I love about God. He sprinkles a little bit of salt even on the most distasteful of things. Even when things look dark and grim, there's a little bit of light there. There's a little bit of preservation. He says, even in Sardis, there are those who are righteous. He says, not everyone is corrupt. There are those among you as beacons of light. There are those among you that are faithful. That's what he's trying to tell them here. He's saying, don't worry. All hope isn't lost. And what does he say about those that are faithful to the end? He tells them right here, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And what makes them worthy? Christ alone. It's Jesus Christ that makes them worthy, not anything that they do, for man cannot be saved by his own works, right? Can't be saved by his own works, but it's the fact that they were faithful through everything. That the desire of their heart wasn't the pleasantries of this world. It wasn't the nice things or the good times or entertainment or whatever else. Their focus was Christ. Now, here we come to that promise I told you about. Remember how I said in that seven-part outline that there's a promise that he gives at the end of every letter. And here's that promise he gives. He says, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And of course, we know that white represents righteousness. The only way to obtain white raiment is to be washed in the blood of Christ, forgiven for that which we've done, right? He says, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Do you know where we get that from? We're going to touch on that much later, exactly 17 chapters from now. All right. When we get to the end of Revelation, it talks about the books, when all are standing before the throne, right? And there's a judgment taking place. It says that, and we'll get there in a long while from now, but it talks about how all mankind is going to be lined up before God, so to speak, right? And a multitude beyond count. And the books, plural, were opened. And Elsa says, and another book, meaning just one. So books indicates a plurality of books, a great amount of information contained within. Therefore, many books are required to contain it. And then another book, singular, not many, not much written in this book. One book is enough. Now, the one book is identified as the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And then it says, anyone... And the books were opened, and the people were judged from by the things which were in the books. And that, of course, is speaking of your works, the good or the bad that you've done in your life. The Lamb's Book of Life is the book of the names of the people who went to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and therefore they're not going to be judged by the things that they've done. Therefore, their name won't be found in those books, the compilation of those who are depending on their deeds and their works. Their names are only found in the book of life. That book, of course, identifies them as belonging to Jesus Christ and having eternal life. What he's saying here is those who are faithful to the very end, he goes, I will not blot their name out of the book of life. They're going to be in that book. They're not going to be judged by what the works that, like everyone else is, out of the great compendium of books that'll be opened. No, they're going to be among the few that are in the book of life. They're going to go into eternal life with Almighty God. That's what he's talking about. That's the promise. Again, we see a new way of saying the same promise. Eternal life is the promise. Eternity with the Father. Eternity with the Son. United again with God. That which we were separated from by Adam's sin, the separation of sin being erased, and the union of God and man being complete. That's the promise every time. Finally, and this is one of those things, this is that verse that we find at the end of every letter, which is why so many believe that these letters were intended to be circular. They were to go around the churches, that they weren't just to the church it was writing about, though they certainly were for that church. They were for others as well. Look at the last verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear. In other words, listen to what I'm saying. Take this in. Think on these things. Hear what the Spirit hath saith unto the churches. So clearly there's a reference made to what's being said to all the churches, saying, hey, if you're reading these things, listen and take it to heart. In other words, yes, this is written to and about this church, but it's not just for them. How are we doing on time here? Oh, man. Might be a little bit late. I'll try not. So, and the angel, now we get into verse number 7 here. And with verse number 7, we begin to look at the church at Philadelphia. We're now moving away from Sardis, and we're going to Philadelphia. Philadelphia, their nickname is the Faithful Church, okay? The Faithful Church. Now, Philadelphia is unique from the other churches, and I'll show you why in just a moment. They're about 30 miles south-southeast of Sardis, and so they, too, received a great amount of destruction and damage during the earthquake of 17 AD. All right? It also affected them, and just like Sardis, they also had a deal with the Roman Empire to not have to pay taxes for 5 years. They, however, did not share in the wealth that Sardis had from years prior when it was the capital of the Lydian Empire. They did not share in that wealth. Now, verse 7. Says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Do you know why they're unique? Remember how I told you that there's one church that identifies itself, that identifies Christ, he identifies himself to that church, but the illustration that he uses does not come from the book of Revelation. Every church letter so far, he has used some form of illustration that was given to us in chapter 1 of Revelation. This one is the only one that does not. And Philadelphia is also unique for another reason that we'll come to here in a minute. This, however, is a reading. This reference is actually found in Isaiah. And if you want the chapter and verse that we see this in, it is speaking of Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4. This is a reference to Isaiah. And what is Isaiah? A prophet. It is the prophetical book of the end times, referencing Isaiah, who prophesied on the end times and the coming of Christ. So he's making a reference to another prophetic book. And of course, he is speaking of the Holy One of Israel. If you go to that verse sometime and check it out, you'll see pretty much the exact verbiage being used here. Now, let me break down what he says there. I'm going to have to try to do this quickly. I want to try and get through this church and also through Laodicea, but we've only got about 10 minutes left because, hey, I'm a Baptist preacher, guys. I talk. I'm sorry. He hath the key of David, and David, of course, was the kingly line of Israel, which we know the Lord said that this your line shall never leave the rule, your line shall never diminish, right? It'll be an everlasting kingdom. He is the king, the key of David, and we know that Christ, of course, came from the line of David because he's the rightful king. Notice it says that he openeth and no man shutteth, and he shutteth and no man openeth. What this is speaking about is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. In other words, who must all men go through? Who is the only mediator between man and God? Jesus Christ. No one goes to the Father but by me. In other words, if you go to the Father, it's because you went through a door that was opened for you by Christ. And if you are not going to the Father, it's because you did not go through Christ. In other words, those, when he opens those doors and salvation is yours, it is yours forever and no one can shut them. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then it goes on to list, not powers, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor things above, nor things below. It goes on and on. Nothing can separate us. Salvation is yours and it's for eternity. However, so is condemnation. If we have not Christ, then the punishment to follow, which is rightfully due to us for our sin, is also eternal. No man openeth it. Once it's done, it's done. And so this is an identification of Jesus Christ. Now he says to the church here that I know thy works, as he always does. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. That is quite the word of praise. When Jesus Christ says to the church, I have set an open door before you, which indicates a welcoming into the kingdom of God. And what's he say? No man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Now, remember how I said there's something else that's unique about this church? What is so unique about them? There is no condemnation. There is no chastisement for what they've done wrong. There is only praise for them. Every other church, save one, has a lot of condemnation for the things they're doing wrong. But he calls them faithful and he jumps straight to the promises. Now I'll give you a little background on what's going on here in just a second. I'll try to do this as quickly as I can. He says, you have been faithful. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. What's going on, you're saying? What is he talking about? Well, let's talk about it. Synagogue of Satan. First of all, he mentions Jews and he mentions the word synagogue. Where do Jews worship at? A synagogue, right? That's what they call it. Now, what's going on? Remember that the Roman Empire is in control right now. The Judaism, the Jewish faith, is one of those religions under the Roman Empire which they were allowed to have. In other words, it was recognized by the Romans as a legitimate faith of one of the people groups that the empire had conquered. So they knew that they were Jews. They know what their faith is, and they're saying, fine, whatever, do your own thing. The Romans acknowledge that. That's fine. Christianity was not accepted. Now, the Jews, many of them, looked at Christianity as a heretical branch that came off of Judaism. And so they rejected the teachings of Christianity. They rejected Christ. When that would happen, the Romans would persecute the church because they would say, hey, we thought you were with the Jews, but you're not. You're not allowed to worship. Persecution came upon them. Now, persecution came upon the Jews as well, but nothing to the extent of the Christians. Now, what he's talking about here is, he's saying, those which say they are Jews and are not, and what are the Jews? Jews are known as the people of God. They have been since the very first covenant, right? And he's saying, those that say they're my people, but they're not, and they lie. They lie, they're against you, just like they lied about Christ, just like they accused him of things which he was not guilty of. They are against you because they think that you're heretics. What does he say he's going to do? He says, behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. In other words, he's saying, don't worry. I know you're being persecuted. And some of that persecution is coming on you by the Jews and because of the Jews. But don't worry, he says, I'm going to make it clear to them that I have chosen you and that I've loved you and that you're not heretics and that Christianity and that Christ is my son and that I've sent him. That's what he's telling them. He's saying, why will I do this? Because you've been faithful. He's saying, I'm going to take care of that problem. He goes on, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man may take thy crown. Now, On verses 10 and 11, let me explain something here. There are two things which are possible. I'll let you know which one I think it is. I'll explain this to you here. So God promises that he's going to protect them from the trials which are to come. Now, there's a great deal of questions concerning what are these trials. There's no way to know for certain. It could be a reference to the tribulation, and we believe that it could be a reference of the tribulation, because notice that it says, what are the nature of these trials? Which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I believe that it's speaking of the tribulation, because we know that that is going to be a worldwide conflict. That's what I think that's talking about. That's my understanding, and that's the understanding of many commentators. However, there are some commentators who believe that it's not talking about the tribulation necessarily, that it could be talking about the birthing pains or the signs and the things that are going to happen during the end times leading up to the tribulation, all right? The wars and the famines and things like that leading up to these things. I myself am not convinced because of that wording that it says that what is the purpose of this? To try them that dwell upon the earth. To try them that dwell upon the earth. He says, behold, I come quickly. So I'm of the mindset that he's saying that because of their faithfulness, he's going to spare them from the tribulation, which goes right in with our understanding of the rapture. Now, moving on to 12 and 13. He says, him that overcometh, now we see the promise. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now, let's break this almost paragraph down real quick. It's actually pretty simple stuff. It all has to do with the importance of a name. Do you guys remember at all from whenever we were talking about Genesis especially, we brought this up. What is important about a name? What does a name indicate? If you are naming something, what does that indicate about your relationship to the thing being named? What's that? Ownership. Some sort of ownership or authority over it, right? That's what's in a name. The one who names a child is the parents. Why? They're an authority, the ownership of it. It belongs to them. You build something, you find something. Who names it? You do, right? Same idea here. Now, look at what he's saying, understanding what's in a name. He says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar represents strength and endurance, that which holds up. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him, first of all, the name of my God. The name of God is upon this person. So we see first who they belong to, right? The name of my God is upon you. That's who you belong to. Second, the name of the city of my God. This is where you belong. And we know that in New Jerusalem, as it talks about here, that we looked to the end of Revelation, which we'll see here when we get to the end of Revelation, we'll talk about the New Jerusalem, which is the place where God and man reside together. So, first of all, who do you belong to? God. Where will you belong? Where will you reside at? New Jerusalem, with God. Finally, and I like this one the most, and I will write upon him my new name. Who do you belong with? Jesus. Who do you belong to? Almighty God. Where do you belong? In New Jerusalem, with God. And with whom do you belong? Jesus. And I look at that as the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage feast. Remember that we see in marriage a representation, illustration of the relationship between God and man, a bond which cannot be broken. Now, what is interesting about this? When you marry someone, the bride takes the name of the husband, or at least that's traditionally what's done. That's the imagery that it's trying to give us here. Why is his name upon you? Because he's saying, oh no, you're my bride, Christ. The groomsman, right? The groom is coming to claim his bride. Who's the bride? You are. You will take my name on you. That's the imagery that he's giving here. And that's why the importance of the names. Now, then we see, of course, the call to listen. Him that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, indicating that this is for more than just that church. The promise was given there a moment ago. Now we get into the last church. We're going to go through this pretty quickly because we are out of time, but I'll make sure that I do my due diligence in giving you the best knowledge that I can here. Beginning there at verse 14. We look at the church of Laodicea, one of the most famous churches of the seven churches. Now, this is the church which is known as the lukewarm church, right? The lukewarm church. And that's because they're neither hot nor cold, as we're going to see here in a moment. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, of course, this is identifying Jesus Christ, which is the Amen. And Amen means, and that's the reason what we pray, we end each our prayers with the word Amen, because Amen means, let this be true. Let my words be truth. He who is true, the Amen. The faithful, clearly. The true witness of God, the beginning of the creation of God, who spoke all things into creation. John 1 tells us this: in the beginning was God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, and we know that He spoke everything into creation. Nothing was made that was made except by Him. Right? It says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Let me explain this real quick. And this is where we get that ideology that identification of them as lukewarm. He says, you're not hot. In other words, you're not on fire for God. You don't have a desire for me. I'm not what's on your thoughts 24/7. I'm not what you view as important priority in your life. I'm not the Lord of your life like I desire to be. But neither are you completely rejecting me. Neither are you completely cold. He goes, you're neither one. You say you love me, and sometimes I see that love, but other times it's completely neglect. He goes, pick one. Either reject me or love me. Can't be both, guys. You can't have two masters. You can't love the world and mammon. Or you can't love God and mammon. Either you'll hate the one and despise the other. He said, you can't have me and the world, guys. Which one's it going to be? And again, I think there's a lot of Laodiceas in the world today. A lot. And I want you to think about the wording here. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, the imagery we get from this is that he's going to spit them out. But that's actually inaccurate. That's not what he's saying. If you look at the Greek, which this is translated from, the word in the Greek means vomit. In other words, he's not just saying, I'll spit you out. He's saying, you make me sick. You make me want to vomit. Why? Because after all that I've done for you, after all the love that I've showered upon you, after giving you my only begotten Son to die on the cross for you, who did not deserve it, you would go through the motions and pretend to love me. You make me sick. That's the imagery that we get here. And he says, because of that, I will spew you out. Now, here's another thing I want to ask you. If God says, I will spew you out of my mouth, you make me sick, I'm going to vomit you, reject you. That's what vomit is. It's your body rejecting whatever it is in there. Does that sound like someone who's been accepted of God, who's saved? Doesn't. Because of this, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This church, by the way, had a lot of money, just like Sardis did. But again, like Sardis, they were spiritually bankrupt. They had nothing as far as God was concerned. It reminds me of in Psalms, it was Augur who wrote, Lord, I pray that you give me two things. Give me not so much that I forget thee, that I have need of nothing and forget thee, but also don't give me so little that I curse thee. What we have here is what happens when we have too much. You think that you're rich. You've got all these things. You don't need anything. You've got food on your table. You've got a roof over your head. You've got everything that you need. And so you have no desire for me. You don't look to me for anything. He goes, but what you don't realize is you're poor. The one thing that you need, the one thing that you absolutely must have, you lack. And nothing that you have is going to last. The Bible tells us in the Word of God, it says to Store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrode, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also. Or maybe it's where your heart is, the treasure is also. But either way, the point it's trying to make for us is that our desire, our focus should not be on the things of this world, as this church was. Our focus should be on the kingdom of God. And that's what he's trying to tell them. You have so much, but you don't even realize that you have nothing. Now he gives them a warning, right? You've seen the rebuke there. Now he says, this is their call to come back to being faithful. And we're about to close out. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou may seest. In other words, he's saying, buy of me gold tried in fire. He speaks of how man is tried by fire, so to speak, by the afflictions, by the things we go through. It tries us. You get to see our reactions to it, how we are in the difficult times. It's easy for us to pretend to look faithful when the world's hunky-dory, but it's when we're in difficult times, or when we're scared, or when we're confused, that's when we really see what we rely on. That's when we really see who our strength is. He's saying, no, come to me. And when he says this gold tried in fire, he's talking about the things of the faith, the fruits of the Spirit. He says, that thou mayest be rich indeed. And the riches he's talking about is of righteousness. You'll have white raiment from the blood of Christ, that thou mayest be clothed. And the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. In other words, you're not going to be judged out of those books. You won't be ashamed because of your deeds. Lastly, he says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve. In other words, you're blind. You think you know, but you don't know anything. You've missed it. You're blind trying to lead others the way to go, but it's folly. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, and therefore repent. He calls us to repentance. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and he will sup with me. I will sup with him, and he with me. And remember that when we eat with someone, just as Christ ate with the sinners and the Pharisees rebuked him, eating with someone was a symbol, was a sign that you accepted them, that you didn't look down upon them, that you saw them as worthy to share a meal with. And that's what he's saying here. He goes, if you repent, be zealous for the Lord, he goes, I'll accept you. I'll eat with you, and I'll invite you to do the same with me. The door will be open. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, as we close out, this is the end, as I told you before, of our study on the seven churches here. But we're about now to get into, in the chapters to follow, on future events. But now you know who he has written these things to, and you know what's going on in these churches. And I want you to know one thing before we close out. Notice that as we look through the seven churches, we see the same things within those seven churches that we are dealing with today. All matters of the heart. And many of the same things that they're dealing with, the physical things, persecution, financial issues, spirituality issues, immorality, are the same things that we're dealing with in the church today. There's nothing new under the sun. These were written as instructions and guidance for us, and to remind us of the promise at the end of every letter, that no matter where you are, no matter how bad it's gotten, there is yet time before the Lord comes, which could be tonight, there is yet time to repent, to come to the Lord, and the door will be opened. If anyone here has not done that, if anyone here has something in their life that they need to get right, someone has never been to the Lord and walked through that door and supped with God, then I invite you to do so tonight. Join me as we pray. We'll close out the service and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come before you tonight to thank you for the time that we have in your word. Lord, we thank you that you've preserved your word through the ages, Lord, to be an encouragement to us and a comfort, Lord. And again, we come before you, Lord, asking that you'd be with us, that you'd strengthen our relationship with you. Father, that you'd put a flame within our hearts, a desire for you that does not go out, Lord, that continually is kindling. And Father, we pray that fire would catch. Lord, that when we stand up next to other people, when they see our testimony, God, when they see the passion that we have for you, the seriousness with which we serve and love you, that Father, that they would be changed, that, Father, they'd be drawn to Christ as we were. Father, let us help you to be glorified, Father. Let us be part of the plan that you've put in motion, Lord, that many would be saved, that they'd be blessed, and that you'd be glorified, Father. We pray that you'd use your church in a mighty way, and we thank you for salvation. Father, be with us as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, y'all.